Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. I do want to tell you how much I appreciate being able to come over here and teach and be part of this church. Every once in a while, it just kind of comes to mind. We were out with a friend last night from Tulsa. Him and his wife came through. Joe McGee, you may have seen something about Joe McGee. I put on Facebook once in a while. He's a Bible teacher, kind of goes around and encourages people, teaches on biblical parenting and family. And he travels all around the nation. Anyway, we were talking. We talked late until about 1 o'clock last night at a restaurant. I'm kind of tired today. But just, you know, as it all comes down, it's just I tell him how much I appreciate the fact that I've got a place to teach the Word of God. Because not every place you go will, you know, tolerate Bible teaching. You know, they want something a little more splashy, a little flashy. But I'm doing a little research right now at home because of some conversations that I've had with Joe over the last couple of weeks. Is just about the importance of the Word of God. We know that, but I decided, you know, I believe that, but I thought, how can I sum it up? So I went through the whole New Testament the last couple weeks, read through the whole New Testament, and just wrote down all the verses that deal with teaching or the Word of God and Paul's view and Peter's view of the Scriptures and how valuable it was. And I wrote down 280 different references or Bible sets of verses. I'm going to try and somehow put it together in some kind of a book, some kind of teaching, because it is the foundation of where everything comes from. The church is responsible for so many things. When Matt was here talking about the power team, that is a great thing. I mean, you guys decide how you want to handle it, but that is part of the ministry of the church, is the outreach, the evangelism. But and again, we've seen the power team. When we lived in Tulsa back in the 80s, I would go to the Mabee Center, which is on Oral Roberts campus, a huge arena. And the power team back then was run by John Jacobs, was the guy that founded the power team. I remember him when he was, you know, just graduated from ORU. And they'd pack out the Mabee Center, you know, thousands of people. I don't know how many people. It'd be like, I don't know, 10,000, I don't know. But it's a lot of people. It was a big, big production. And every night they'd have just, the altar would be full of people coming to Christ. So it's a good message. It's a crazy show, man. They're breaking bricks. They're tearing phone books in half. And these guys are built like me and Bob. And they're great, great, great men. And so, I mean, it's a great thing that's going to, that you're getting deal. And the price that he said, I couldn't believe I don't know how you're going to get that. That's a great price. And when, you know, consider 3 days and that kind of quality. So anyway, I encourage you to do that. But then my point is that's part of the ministry of the church, but it all is based on believers who have a foundation in the Scriptures, and we see in the Bible that knowledge that you have then produces in your life the good works that God has called you to do. And then that it varies in a variety of ways, the good works that He's called you to do, the place He's placed you in the church, in the body of Christ to continue. And again, it's just so important to have the Word of God and understanding, and it's been brought to my attention even more as I've gone through the New Testament and highlighted some things and underlined some things and wrote them down. Well, anyway, I appreciate you being able to be here, and as you know, it's an honor and it's a privilege. We are in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Oh, Bob wanted me to tell you a couple other things. I'll tell you that some other time. But anyway, we got some good things happening with Generation Word. Around the world and promotion and people doing things that are jumping on the bandwagon, if you want to say it that way. And, you know, I'm just bullheaded and stubborn enough that I'm not going to do anything different. I'm going to keep teaching. You say, well, you could do this. I could, but I'm not going to. You could do that. Yeah, I'm not going to. I'm just going to keep teaching the Word of God. And we'll see what happens, you know. Because I think, again, it's the foundation. It's not the pinnacle. Bible teaching is not the pinnacle of ministry. It is the foundation of everything else. I mean, there's other things we need to do, but if you don't start with Bible teaching, the understanding of God's revelation, you'll end up somewhere else. Yeah, we'll see what happens today. I may have to show you a verse here. Here we go, Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to begin going through these things here, read a little bit. I'm going to jump over to Mark chapter 7 and read the same account in Mark because you get a little more detail on where Jesus is traveling. Again, I'm going to try and give you some background, but somehow we got to draw out of the story some meaning. I'm going to get through this and the next part of this chapter 16. Jesus, as you know, is in Phoenicia. He's left Israel, or Galilee, crossed the border after he had a confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, which we'll call the clergy. And he's left Israel and gone up to Phoenicia, where he took his disciples. Had a great object lesson where the woman, the Gentile woman, the Phoenician woman, called the Canaanite woman, came to him, called him the Messiah, recognized who he was, and asked him for help. Jesus, I've been only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, which is true. He was sent to Israel to bring them the revelation, to reveal himself so they could do their job, which is going to the world. Israel has rejected him. He was the bread of life. When he fed the 5,000 earlier on in the book of Matthew, John records it also, he described himself as being the bread of life. He was the bread of life in John chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. But Israel, the leaders and many of the people, have rejected the bread of life. They don't want it. The people just wanted, you know, more food. They wanted, you know, more of the miracles. The leadership didn't want anything to do with him. And so Jesus has gone across the border into Gentile territory, and the woman comes and asks for help. And Jesus says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. It is not right for me to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. And the woman doesn't discount that or argue with that, but she finishes the thought and says, that is true, but even the dogs get the bread that the children have dropped from the table. And in a sense, Israel has dropped the bread of the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, they've let the crumbs fall on the floor. In fact, they pushed the whole loaf off the table. And she says, I'll take the crumbs. I'll take what the children have rejected. And Jesus turned and says, you have answered well. Great is your faith. She understands. And he says, your request has been granted. And Jesus at that point now, again, is in Gentile territory. He's taking these Jewish boys across the border into Phoenicia and is now dealing with the Gentiles just like he dealt with the Jews, with the same miraculous power, the same opportunity. And now today, he's going to leave. And again, that's important because these disciples, as we're going to continue to build on this, are going to be the ones who take the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and take it to the world. And that's why we are here today. We are the Gentiles that have received the bread of life, the crumbs that have fallen off the table. We have embraced it, and we are now the church of Jesus Christ. And it's around the world. Jesus is going to leave Phoenicia and travel. Okay, if you got in your minds a map, well, let's go ahead and go back to the back of your Bibles, please. I'm sorry, this is just the way I do things. Find a book, a map back there of Jesus' ministry, if you would. It's map 9 in my Bible. But there's a map of Jesus' ministry. What you're looking for is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. Find Jerusalem if you can. And remember, we were in Phoenicia last week. Phoenicia is going to be above the Sea of Galilee to the left of your map. It's going to have Tyre and Sidon. They're coastal cities. Great seafaring people. We talked about how they'd gone off and they'd sailed around out of the Mediterranean Sea and into the Atlantic Ocean. They'd sailed all over the world from Tyre and Sidon. But anyway, that's where Jesus is at. It's up there in Phoenicia. Now, he is going to go down to Decapolis today. Our story today is going to take place in Decapolis. Decapolis is going to be on the right side of the Sea of Galilee. So you've got Galilee. That is, many Jews live in Galilee. When you get across on the left side or the west side of Galilee, Jesus was there, and that's where the religious leaders confronted him about how his disciples didn't wash his hands. So Jesus goes north up to Phoenicia. That's where he spent some time there. He was there probably for several weeks. And he's going to there talk to the Phoenician woman and probably many other things that he's going to do there that are not recorded. Today now, he's going to travel from Phoenicia down to the Sea of Galilee and go right past the Sea of Galilee to the east of the Sea of Galilee, or to the right, into the area of Decapolis, another Gentile territory. So again, one of the main points today is Jesus leaving one Gentile country, skipping past Galilee and the Jews, and going into another Gentile territory, trying to kind of stay away from the confrontation with the Jews and the religious leaders, and is talking to the Gentiles. Again, showing his disciples how to deal with the Gentile audience. Okay, let's go back to, well, let's go, please. Let's go to Mark chapter 7 while we're here, please. Mark chapter 7, and then we'll go and land in Matthew. Mark chapter 7, I want to just read a few of the verses here because this very first verse gives you some of the details here. Chapter 7 of Mark, verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre, okay, the Phoenicians, and went through Sidon, another coastal city. So he's just traveling down the coast of the Phoenician border on the Mediterranean Sea, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. Again, that tells you his route, going from Tyre down to Sidon, hits the Sea of Galilee right across the top and goes into Decapolis, just passes by the Sea of Galilee. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. they begged him to place his hands on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Amazing stuff here. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. At this, the man's eyes were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak." Then it goes on and talks about how he's going to feed the 4,000. Now let's go back, please, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29, the same story being told by Matthew. And what we're going to see here is the crowds. The word is actually crowds in the plural. It's here in your text also. Crowds, so we've got different masses of people coming, not just one crowd. They're going to form one crowd, but crowds are starting to move around Jesus. And these crowds, my friends, I think you need to seriously consider, these crowds are from Tyre and Sidon. They're from Phoenicia. They're Gentiles following Jesus, because eventually Jesus is going to say, he said, "I have compassion on these people because they continue to stay with me now for 3 days." Meaning coming out of Tyre and Sidon, it would be easy to see it could be a 3 or 4 day journey from Phoenicia down into Decapolis. It could take a little longer, but you could definitely move pretty quick through that area. And these people, they've left, he gathered an audience of Gentiles up in Phoenicia, and they've just followed him down into Decapolis. And they won't leave him. They will not leave Jesus. They keep bringing people to him, and the crowd just keep catching up with him. And so here we go, chapter 15, verse 29 of Matthew. "Jesus left there," that'd be Phoenicia, "and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down." Okay, now that's in Decapolis. We found that from Mark. "Great crowds," there's your word, plural, "crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet." The word "laid" is a word that is the same word used, if you don't mind me telling you this, is when Judas threw the silver coins into the temple, or when Paul was on a ship and they needed to get rid of some of the cargo, they threw it over the side. It's the same word here, translated NIV, "laid." They're in a sense throwing people at Jesus. Again, Jews probably hurled the coins a little more aggressively than they're hurling these people, but it's not like placing them in a nice row. They're hurling, pushing people up towards Jesus. Mark records him healing one man where he put his fingers in his ears and touched his tongue and did a variety of things and healed him. That was one of the cases. But here, when that starts to happen, the people just keep coming to Jesus, and the crippled, the lame, the blind are all being just thrown, hurled, shoved at Jesus, and he's just healing these people. And you can tell they brought some supplies with them. They brought some food with them. And as they've traveled, you know, they've eaten their supplies, but they keep getting further and further and further from home. And now they're 3 days from home, at least, into Decapolis, and they're out of food. And they haven't even thought about it. It's like, this is amazing, and Jesus just keeps ministering to these Gentiles. Again, remember, it's probably pretty sure that many of these people are Gentiles. "Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others," not to mention here, "and laid them," or cast them, "threw them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised," and here's a big clue, it's the Gentiles, "and they praised" who? "The God of Israel." It's like, you guys have the true God. This is amazing. I mean, this is so ironic in the book of Matthew, a book written to the Jewish people with Jesus' Jewish genealogy from Abraham through David all the way down to Jesus. This is the one, the King of Israel. And throughout the book, the Jews reject their king, but here's the Gentiles going, this is amazing, and they begin to praise the God of Israel, saying, the God of Israel is great. This is the true God. It's like, oh yeah, the Jews don't think so. They're against this. They're trying to stop this. But the Gentiles say, this is amazing. The Gentiles are praising the God of Israel while Israel rejects their God. Again, notice the wide range of things that Jesus is healing. It's like anything they throw at him, he's taking care of it. And it's not minor things. It's not like, well, I got a headache, I got kind of a back pain right here. I mean, limbs are growing out. Eyes are being opened. And realize, when you talk about miracles in the Bible, It is Jesus who is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. It's going to be hard to find an example of anywhere else in the Bible of disciples or people in church history opening the eyes of the blind. It was Jesus himself who amazingly took the eyes and opened them up. Going on. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, now again, this is they've traveled from Phoenicia down to Tyre. People have been throwing people, shoving the crippled, the injured, the lame to Jesus. And they've been, and Jesus now, in this situation, after having done all this, he brings his disciples to him and says, notice this, I have compassion for these people. And now he's concerned about something. He says, we have an issue. He says, we are out here in the middle of nowhere, and these people have not left me. In fact, it's written in the next phrase right here is written in the present tense. Oh, let me read it here in the NIV. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days. In other words, in the present tense, it read, they are staying with me throughout 3 days, and they have not what they need. He says they have continued with me. They just will not leave me. They're here and they won't go away. He says, and I have compassion on them because they have forgotten or they've ignored or they put themselves in a position. They're so hungry for me that they've forgotten that they're out of food. We're 3 days in the wilderness. We're 3 days in the Decapolis. They're 3 days from home. They've eaten all their supplies, and they will not go away because they want me. I have compassion on these people. And he tells them, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat, probably meaning nothing left to eat. It hasn't been that they've been fasting for 3 days. They've eaten all their supplies, and now they're here. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. He says, it's time for them to go home, but they've got to go back, and they have nothing. And Jesus, again, drops it on him. He says, I have compassion. And again, he's bringing the disciples in. Again, this is not just ministering to the Gentiles, although it is. It's just not Jesus demonstrating the great God of Israel, although it is. It is also training. That is one of the reasons why he's withdrawn from the crowd, is to train the disciples. And here's another chance. He says, I have compassion. Now realize this. This is can be applied to us today. Jesus has compassion on people. People in our community, people in the world, people sitting in churches. He says, I have compassion on these people today. He says, but they have nothing. He says, they've stayed with me, but they have nothing to eat. And he leaves it with the disciples. And now it is. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? I mean, it's like, he says, what are we going to do? Once again, the disciples, he's bringing them in. You solve this problem. I want to fix this. What can we do? And they say, we're out in the middle of a remote place. There's no Casey's, there's no grocery store. Nothing we can do about it. Jesus, it says, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked them. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. We got seven loaves and some fish. Now this, for example, this is not the same story as the feeding of the 5,000. Now some people say, well, it's just a redundant story. Matthew is telling a chronological story. The first feeding of the 5,000 was Jewish people. And in that story, they sat down on the grass, so it's a different time of year. Here you're going to see them sitting down on the ground. No mention of the grass. It's a different type of season. It's the end of summer. The type of food or the amount of food is different. The crowd is different. There's a variety of things that make this a different situation. Plus, these are Gentiles. Another thing I'll mention as I go by this. This is a miracle that's going to take place. Jesus is, one, solving a problem. He's also going to use it to demonstrate his glory and who he is. Some have said, and you can read different commentaries as the liberal movement continues to sweep through the church and leave it, you know, powerless, that what had happened here is everybody's hiding their food. Everybody's hiding their food. And when one person brings out, well, I've got a loaf. Well, another guy, well, pulls out, I've got one too. And when they say, I'm sorry, I've been hiding, and they all brought their food out. So look, well, no, we're all out of food. And then when they saw one person bring the food out, they all felt guilty, and everybody brought their food. Now, let me tell you, there are some churches that teach that from their pulpit, that what takes place here is people were hiding their food, and when they saw someone bring the food out, they realized, we shouldn't be selfish. They'd be listening to Jesus teach here. Here's my food, too. They made a big old potluck, and they all ate food. It's kind of like, well, that's really a cool story, but that's not what this says. That is not what the text says. But it's easier to preach. It's easier for the Western mind, the illiterate, biblically illiterate, to swallow that than take it for what it's worth. This is a miracle. Watch right here. How many loaves do you have? Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. So Jesus now is given these seven loaves and some fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Now notice the crowds that have all been gathering have now become one massive crowd, singular. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Before, when they fed 5,000, it was the grass, different. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. And so what Jesus does, he's got them right here, and what Jesus is going to do for, just like he's been amazingly healing the multitudes. I mean, if their eyes were gone, he gave them eyes. If their limbs were missing or deformed, he fixed them. If they are crippled, whatever it was, if they couldn't talk, he fixed that. They're throwing people at him. That is amazing stuff. That's a miracle. And now the people need food, so they bring him. Jesus gets 7 loaves from the disciples, and what he does, he takes them like this. He begins to break the bread and hand it out. And break the bread. And he just keeps, you know, breaking pieces off of this loaf of bread. It's like, well, how are you doing that? It's like, never mind. And he gives it to the disciples, who then give it to the people. And again, if you want to make an application, that is who we are. That is who the church is today. I think about a variety of things you can imagine in your church, in your lives, in your own personal ministries, where you are trying to supply something for people. And all God is doing is he's giving you something, and you're supposed to just turn and give it to somebody else. It's like, well, we're out. Oh, wait, here's another one. Oh, and you can just imagine, Peter, well, here, Peter, give this to someone. And Peter takes it. Well, there it is. Turn, you know, Peter, here's another one. Peter, John, and just starts like this, and just keeps breaking these loaves. It's like, and pretty soon the 7 loaves that multiply, and they're feeding a crowd of 5,000. And that 5,000, watch, is how we should start. No, we don't want to count attendance this way. Helen, they're counting just the men, 5,000 men. Now, if we imagine our attendance numbers would be like in single digits some Sundays. It's like, how many were in church today? Nine adult men. It's like, well, we count every, if you bring your pets, we'll count them. It's like, we have a pet Sunday, get the attendance up over 100 or something like that. So it's like, again, that's how they're doing it right here. 5,000 men, imagine all the men had a wife, that's 5,000 women, and imagine they all had 2 children. You're talking 20,000 people, just from the adult men, and they have very small families. You've got possibly 20,000 people crowded around here, and the disciples are just taking bread, just handing it out. And they're feeding them all. It's like that is as amazing as the crowds being healed. Well, it goes on. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, again, you can get real spiritual on this. We talked about this when we fed the 5,000. What does the number 7 mean? All kinds of stuff you can come up with. Basically, what just in the storyline there, it means, one, they had plenty of food. The 7 loaves fed 5,000 men, maybe 20,000 people, and now the 7 loaves are now 7 baskets full, which means God had more than enough, and if he had more than enough, he could have handled another 5,000 people. In other words, there are some people there that God is, he's prepared to feed them. They weren't there. There's a wide range of what does that mean? Well, number one, God's got plenty. Number two, if more had come, he could have handled it. In fact, he was ready. It wasn't like, and then the last loaf was handed out and everybody had enough. It's like, wait a minute, we've still got more. To the disciples, what that means, these are not the only Gentiles we're going to reach. We've got 7 basketfuls that we could just as well multiply that to. Would you go get some more of the Gentiles? This is going to become a ministry to the Gentiles. Go get some more. So again, I think that's one of the main things there is the application of that is we're reaching more people. Going on. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was, I've been saying 5,000. I'm sorry. Because that's the other story. This is 4,000. So multiply it, 8,000. Everybody got 2 kids, it's 16,000. Sorry, I made a mistake. The number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat. Notice the articles there, not a boat, but the boat, which is kind of like the house. It's the boat that they've been using. Maybe belongs to one of the fishermen, Peter and or John, or one of their businesses, but it's the boat. It's the disciples' boat or something that they've been using. Got into the boat and went into the vicinity of Magadan. And so now they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee back to the other side. And that just solved that problem. And the Gentiles now are sent back home, and Jesus sailing back into back to Jewish territory. And then from there, we're going to leave again in chapter 16. He's now going to leave from here and go up to Caesarea Philippi. So here we go. Jesus is in Galilee, as we began this story earlier a few weeks ago. They confront him about not washing his hands correctly and many other hostile things. He leaves and goes up to Phoenicia with the Phoenician woman. We talked about that. He's now gone across the Decapolis, the Gentile territory, feeds the 4,000. They get in a boat, they go back across to Jewish territory just long enough to get hit again by the Jewish crowd. We've been waiting for you. Why? And they start criticizing him. Jesus then is going to deal with that, and then he's going to go up to Caesarea Philippi into Gentile territory and withdraw one last time before he turns and heads to Jerusalem for the final confrontation. So, chapter 16, he's been in Gentile territory for a month, maybe 2 months. Phoenicia, Decapolis, we're not sure exactly how long he's been gone, but we've just talked about those stories. He now comes back to Galilee, back into the area, and guess who's waiting for him? Maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees, maybe the religious crowd has had a chance to reconsider. Look what he's doing to the Gentiles. You know, they could say, we have never really done anything for the Gentile community. We just sit here in Jerusalem, we just sit here in Israel and say, we're the people of God, they're the dogs. But this guy is fulfilling prophecy. He's actually going to the Gentiles. He's doing what Abraham was called to do. He's fulfilling prophecies of the minor prophets and the major prophets of the Gentiles we'll see and hear. He's healing. And who can go off and heal the Gentiles unless it's God? He's feeding them bread. The crowds will not leave him. They've got a bigger Gentile crowd following him than we've had people coming to the Jewish faith for a decade or for a century. There's more Gentiles that have joined with him than have joined with the Jews for 100 years. Maybe we should pay attention. Of course, they don't say that. He comes back to Jewish territory, and here we go, chapter 16, verse 1. Ready? Again, one of the things told me last night, he says, one of the things that he tells ministers, he says, make sure you go where your gift is celebrated, not tolerated. Go where your gift, you'll go get involved in a church or get involved in a group of people that celebrate your gift or your ministry instead of tolerate. Well, I guess we got to put up with some more Bible teaching. It's like, no, find a new location. Find a group of people that are saying, we want more Bible teaching. And notice right here, Jesus is leaving a group of Gentiles who were celebrating his presence. They're bringing masses up. They're bringing their friends and casting them at Jesus. Fix them. And then he fed them. They're just thrilled. The crowds just continue to grow. Jesus' ministry is being celebrated by the Gentiles. Meanwhile, back in the Jewish territory, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the clergy, if we would, came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. They're barely tolerating him. In fact, they're trying to find proof or reason to reject him, which is it's very clear now. Just a basic ministry principle is Jesus, if he is not going to stick with the Jews, he's definitely going, if he's going to build a ministry, he's going to send his Jewish disciples to the Gentiles, because that's where he's being celebrated. It's not in Israel. So they come in. Now here's what's taking place. According to the traditions of the Jews, as they read the scriptures, the Messiah, when he came, would do something to prove that he was the Messiah. Now this is just comical. I mean, this is intentional personal blindness. It's like it's their own decision. Has Jesus done anything that you could possibly imagine that would convince people that he was the Messiah? I mean, look what he just got done doing with the Gentiles. He did that with the 5,000 Jews, where he multiplied the bread, he healed their sick. It's like there's plenty of evidence. We didn't spend any time in John chapter 6, but that's when Jesus fed the 5,000 Jews and he tried to tell them, that was a sign. I am the bread of life. And he was trying to convince them, believe in me. And they wouldn't have it. So he's already provided the signs. But what their traditions taught was that when the Messiah came, the leaders could come to him and ask for a sign. And they would say, what we want is, and they would name something. We want a hurricane. We want writing in the sky. We want you to write, I am the Messiah with the clouds. We want you to call fire out of heaven. We want you to do something, and this is what it is. And when that Messiah would do that, we would know that he was the Messiah. So they want to name the sign. The Pharisees and Sadducees, chapter 16, verse 1, came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. We're going to ask you for a sign. And Jesus says to them, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning that you say, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. In other words, he says, they say, show us a sign. Show us something so we know that you are the Messiah. Jesus says, that's amazing. He says, you guys are so advanced in your weather reporting that you can look at the sky at night and tell us what kind of day it's going to be tomorrow. He says, you know how to read the natural signs. But the problem, he says, is you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In other words, what do you think has been going on for the last 3 years? Who do you think John the Baptist was? What do you think me coming into the temple and turning the tables over was? What do you think all the miracles represent? What do you think me feeding 5,000 dealt with? What did you not understand? What do you think it means that I've got multitudes of Gentiles flocking to me, wanting to be healed, wanting to hear the teaching, wanting to have the bread fed? He says, what do you think that means? Well, we don't know. We think you're an imposter. We're going to ask you for a sign. And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Now, do not forget that statement right there. It's not just an afterthought. Jesus left them and went away. Jesus looks at them, shakes his head one last time, and says, no more. He turns, and he's going to leave now. He's going to head to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where he's going to have a graduation ceremony with his disciples and turn to come to Jerusalem to be crucified. But notice what he says, a wicked and adulterous generation. An adulterous generation is this. He's talking to them, that generation. But notice his lack of emphasis, his lack of desire to show them a sign. How he belittles, and this is important for certain groups of Christians today, how he belittles those who want to see the miraculous. One of the amazing things that when you go through the epistles and we talk about the power of God, how the knowledge of God will transform your lives and the power of God will be manifested in your life, you know what it's talking about in books like Colossians and Ephesians and Timothy and Titus? That power that is being released in your life is the ability to live a godly life, described like this in Titus, to work with your hands and lead a peaceful and quiet life, to do good, to be an example to those among you in the community. That is the power to transform you from a heathen sinner into a holy child of God who can live a decent life. Take care of your family, respect your wife, raise your children, work hard with your hands, provide for yourself, and have something left over to share with those in need. That is the power of God in the epistles. And it's like, oh, we are hoping for something like, you know, miracles. We're hoping for something that we could see, pazow, man, the power of God. It's like, no, the power of God is you being changed from a carnal, worldly sinner into someone who can walk in the holiness of God. That's the power of God. It's like, well, that's kind of disappointing. A lot of people are very disappointed in that. It's like, that's all it is? Yeah, that's the goal, is become like God. Well, Jesus says to them, a wicked and adulterous generation. An adulterous generation is a generation who is like adultery. They have one commitment over here, but they're actually going over here. This adulterous generation is supposed to be the people of God. They're supposed to be the people of the Word. They're supposed to be the ones who are bringing about the kingdom. But when the king of the kingdom comes, they're over here. They claim to be over here with the Word of God, but they're actually completely in the world. They're an adulterous generation. And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation, a people who've lost touch with the Word of God, lost touch with the reality, are going to ask for something, supernatural. So again, when you see people running after supernatural, again, I believe in the supernatural. I teach it. It happens here. I believe God is supernaturally working in our lives continuously, working through the church. He's doing supernatural things. But when you are running after miracles and signs and wonders, you've lost track of it. You've become an adulterer spiritually. Now, Jesus has left them and went away. I'm going to read this next part, and we're done for today. Hang on. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. So Jesus, he leaves, he comes across, gets out of the boat, boom, there's the religious call, there's the clergy. All right, well, do this thing for us. He says, you adulterous generation. He says, you know the natural things, but you have no idea what's going on spiritually. It's right in front of you. You cannot see what's in front of your face. Jesus turns and leaves them and goes away. Not going to confront him again until he gets to Jerusalem. When they went across the lake, verse 5, the disciples forgot to take bread. Well, one, they're probably full. They just have, you know, all the food out there. It's like,
not even thinking about food. And all of a sudden they get across lakes like, man, I'm getting hungry. Where's, oh no, we forgot bread. We forgot to pack lunch.
So they're worried, they're over there, they're unloading their boat, and they says, where's the supplies?
Peter says, well, John, you said you're going to get it. No, he says, I said I was going to get the fire. I was going to get the equipment for the fire. I said, where's that? It's like, we left the bread. Now they're kind of arguing. And Jesus comes up into that conversation, and he says this. Now realize, Jesus is not even thinking about bread, but they are. He says to them, be careful, Jesus said to them. Again, that's intensified in the Greek. Be careful, be aware. Look out, this will take you down. Be careful, be on the guard. So there it is. Be careful, be on the guard, or be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The yeast of the Pharisees. He says, look out. So they're looking for, man, we don't have any bread. Jesus says, there's a problem. I want to warn you about this. Look out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And again, the yeast was this. The yeast, you'd take the dough, and you know this, I'm not a cook, but I'll tell you this. You'd take, in that day, you'd have the loaf, the dough. You'd cut off part of the dough, set it aside, and bake this for this week's bread. You'd save this portion here to be mixed in with the flour and everything you need to make the next day's bread, next week's bread. You'd cut off a portion of that, and you'd always save this yeast. The yeast would be put in with, you got this brand new batch of dough, and you'd put the yeast into it, and the yeast would spread throughout the whole thing. And Jesus saying to them, look out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, there was something that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, their teaching is what he's talking about, would cut off and set it aside. And when you made up this new batch, presumably Jesus' teaching, you'd make this new loaf, then you take the old yeast of the Pharisees and put it in there, it would destroy this loaf. So he says, be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples, verse 7 says, they discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread with us. And so they're talking. Jesus just drops it down. Look out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Kind of like a teacher, like a rabbi. Here's my parable of the day. Here's my saying. And they, what was he talking about? And they're saying, well, I think he thought we forgot bread. I think he's mad about it. I think he's getting hungry. I think we should have brought some bread. Aware of their discussion, meaning they're completely off topic, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Like, is that a do you think that's a problem? Oh, we forgot bread and Jesus is getting hungry. What are we going to do? I mean, just look at the carnal mind. Well, he feeds 5,000, he feeds 4,000, now they forgot bread. It's like, well, now we're in trouble. Like, Jesus, what do you mean we're in trouble? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Is bread the problem? He said, I am not worried about your physical bread. I'm not worried about you having something to eat. That is not the problem. How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not talking to them, he was telling them to guard against the yeast used, excuse me. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, everything I'm teaching you, if you allow some of that to creep in, it's going to undermine the entire process. Stay away from that doctrine. Get away from what they are saying. Now, I wanted to go show you another verse here, but we're out of time. And again, that's important. There's a great verse. I got to just stop right there. Okay, we're going to quit. What another great ending to a sermon. Just boom, hit the wall, we're done. Okay. Somewhere I've got to get some training somewhere. Hey, Father, we do thank you so much for the truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to walk in your wisdom, walk in your ways, that we may become the people you've called us to be. We thank you for the example that Jesus set before us here today, of his compassion, of his faithfulness, but also of your miraculous power and your desire to change lives. Father, do ask that we may be those who would continue in your word, that we would not buy into some false religious ideas or false doctrines, but we'd continue in the purity of your word, that we may see our lives changed to become holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.